7. Luke chapter 7. Won't you love to come to a church where everybody brings a Bible? You know, there's a lot of places that meet where folks hardly ever bring their Bibles. And even if they did, sometimes they wouldn't know where to find what the preacher's preaching about. Sometimes it isn't in there. But, you know, I love to go to a church where everybody's got a Bible. It's almost like going to taking your textbook with you, isn't it? Isn't that a joy? I love to be a part of a church where people want to know what the Bible says. Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 11 through 17 this evening as we consider the meaning of life and death. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the great gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, Arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Father, as we come to this text this evening, we see here the beauty of a story of resurrection. As we think about that simplicity is truth's most becoming garb. Tonight, truly, we see the truth in simplicity. And Lord, I pray that we would this evening look at this simple story and see how sublime it really is. See from it the meaning of life and death. Lord, open our hearts to receive your message this evening. Help us now, Father, to consider our sin, our resistance, our selfishness, our lack of concern about the matter of life and death. And give us tonight what we need as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. It becomes very difficult at this point of the ministry of our Lord to follow the chronology. Matthew mentions this incident here about the healing of the nobleman or the centurion's servant in chapter 8. He does not mention the raising of the widow's son. Right after he talks about the centurion servant, he mentions the healing of Peter's mother, which we know took place quite some time before this. So the chronology is a little bit hard to follow. But I believe that Luke has it right when he says here, and it came to pass the day after. Some have suggested that it was perhaps the same day. There's a little current concern there about the grammar. But remember what happened. The last time we studied, it's been almost a month since we were in our series here on the life of Christ. But when the Lord raised the centurion servant, that was the first thing that took place after he had finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Remember? He preached the Sermon on the Mount, and the primary emphasis of that sermon was what? Authority. God's authority over man, God's authority over all of creation, and man's failure to submit to that authority. And when he finished preaching and had that message, the scribes and Pharisees and others said about him, he teaches as one having authority. And the very next incident that took place in Christ's ministry here on earth was this centurion either coming himself or sending his representatives to the Lord and saying that his servant was sick and that if he would speak the word, the servant would be healed. And the Lord spoke of his faith by understanding the fact that he understood Christ's authority over sickness, over disease. And so there was a perfect illustration of a man who acknowledged the Lord's authority, not just in his speaking, but in his power to heal as well. Now, evidently that was late in the day. They spent that night there in Capernaum. If you want to turn back in your maps there, if you have maps on the back of your Bible, turn to the one that shows you the picture of the Palestine and the life of Christ. It'll be one, next to the last, probably, maybe two or three after it, but it's very near the back of your maps if you have several. And you'll see there the Promised Land. You'll notice the two bodies of water, the Dead Sea, which is a long, oblong lake with no outlet, And then the meandering Jordan River that connects that to the Sea of Galilee up above. It's called the Sea of Gennesaret. It was at the time of Christ. It's also called the Sea of Galilee. And you'll notice that Capernaum is on the southwestern or western border of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you look down, depending on how big your map is, about a half inch, okay, that's 20 miles or so, you'll see a little city called Nain. It's right over that first ridge of mountains, and it's about a day's journey from Capernaum. That's where Nain is. Nain's in the northern part of Samaria. It was on the upland route down to Jerusalem, and it was just a little city. Nain. You got it? Now, that's where this takes place. Now, you come back to the text. The Lord and a great company of followers had begun a journey, evidently, on the day after He had healed the centurion servant. And perhaps many of the disciples, it says, and much people followed Him all the way from Capernaum. And probably a number of people who had heard about Jesus and what He was doing took up the journey with them en route. So when they came to the city of Nain, there is a great company of people with Jesus. He, of course, would be in the lead, and then His disciples around Him, and then a great company of people following on the road behind. We have no idea how many, but it was quite a few. Maybe as many as in this room right now. And then at just the moment when Jesus arrives at the gate of the city, another great company of people comes out of that little city, out of the gate, and at the forefront of that group, there is a funeral procession. Can you see that in your mind? Here we are at the gate, the wall of a small city on the side of a hill, a little place called Nain, and perhaps most of the population of that city had come out with this widow and her dead son in this funeral procession going out to bury him. And now Jesus comes with a great crowd of followers, and here at the gate of that city, those two groups meet. That's the setting. And what we see here is the meaning of life and death. Now, I read over this text again and again and again. And I had to pray and say, as we always should, Lord, open this to me and show me what's here. It was a simple story. I have the faith to believe that Jesus raises the dead. And therefore, I didn't see anything particularly significant in this story that was different from the raising of Jairus' daughter or the raising of Lazarus or any of the other miracles that Jesus wrought. But as we look at this closely and see in this beautiful story, a simple little account of a miraculous event, we see one of the most sublime messages that the Lord has ever given to man. The meaning of life and death. And the first thing that we notice about it is the meeting of these two crowds. Verse 11 tells us about a merry crowd, and verse 12 tells us about a mourning crowd. There was a crowd who was with Jesus who had no doubt seen Him work miracles. They perhaps had been there as He spoke to the centurion and they'd heard the testimony of the healing of His servant. Maybe they'd seen Jesus as He healed many on that Sabbath day just a few weeks before. Maybe they'd been there when they heard Him teach with authority and preach the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe they'd seen Him unfold the Old Testament scriptures and give that New Testament account of what they really meant. That the law was not just 10 things that a man must do, but that the law revealed the degradation of a man's heart and showed that man truly what a sinner that he was. And maybe as they had listened to all that preaching and teaching, they'd come to have a sense of joy in knowing that this was the Messiah. A great prophet had arisen here in Israel, and He was in their midst, and they were seeing Him face to face. And all the generations that had been looking for the coming of the Messiah, now they, of all those generations, were able to see Him. Certainly, there must have been a number of believers there. Truly, there were a number of curiosity seekers who had seen Him work various miracles there around the Sea of Galilee, who'd heard about His testimony and the boldness with which He spoke to the scribes and Pharisees in the temples. And so this was a very merry crowd. I'm sure that their faces bore smiles as they traveled together and listened to the teaching of our Lord on their journey over these 20 miles from Capernaum to Nain. Maybe there were a few scowls on the faces of some in the crowd. Maybe there were a few of the religious leaders. Maybe they were looking for some opportunity to trip Jesus up. Maybe some way to show Him contradictory to the Old Testament principles which they said they lived by. But there were many disciples, they were believers, and there was much people. Certainly there were some lost folks among them. A mixed multitude, but a merry crowd. And I imagine that being with Jesus was the greatest thrill that some of them had ever experienced in their lives. And there, as they came to that city, they met the other crowd, the mourning crowd. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. Now, here we have two crowds. We have a merry crowd, happy because they're with Jesus, and in his fellowship, and in his company. And we have a mourning crowd, sad and heartbroken because this poor widow woman had lost her only son. And now she was alone. It becomes immediately apparent as we consider this verse that there's something that the mourning crowd knew that the merry crowd did not know. And there's something the merry crowd knew that the mourning crowd did not know. Those who came out of the city knew who that woman was. And they knew that she was a widow, and they knew that that man that was on that bier was her only son, and they knew that he was dead, and they knew that she was sad and desolate, and they were all grieved for her. They had the common bond of compassion for this desperate woman. And the other crowd had the common knowledge that Jesus was a great worker of miracles, and that he was also a great prophet in Israel. So the thing that made the one crowd merry was unknown to the mourning crowd, and the thing that made the other crowd sad was unknown to the happy crowd. And yet Jesus alone knew what was in the heart not only of both crowds, but of every single individual within those crowds. The Bible tells us, and of course Luke knows this, that that woman was a widow. But nobody in Jesus' group knew that. Only Jesus himself. They did not know that that man was her son, but Jesus knew that. Now that gives us a little different light as we think about what must have gone on in the minds of these people and the two crowds meet. And that brings us to a second thing that we see in this text, the meeting of two individuals. And here in verse 13 it says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not." It mentions the woman three times in that text. The Lord saw her. He had compassion on her. He gave her a command. His compassion was not just directed to the young man who lay on the bier. It was not just directed to the people of the city whose hearts mourned for this widow woman. It was for her, this mother, who stood there beside her only begotten son. Are you beginning to see? And that only begotten son of this widow, who lay there now, represented at least the second experience of a very painful death for this woman. It tells us she was a widow. We don't know at what point in time her husband died, but certainly she had experienced the pain that any woman would experience when her husband is taken away. Perhaps when that little boy was just a baby, her husband had died. Maybe when he was in the fresh and exciting days of his toddler years. Maybe when he was a little junior age boy, or even a new teenager, the father had been taken. We don't know for sure when that father died, but that woman knew already the pain of death. And I can imagine as she stood one day, just as she did on this day, beside the bier of her own husband, and mourned and grieved in her heart that he had gone before her. She at least had the comfort of knowing that she had her son. And she would give herself to him, and she'd commit herself to helping him become what he ought to be. And maybe she would train him in his own father's trade. And maybe she would teach him what she had seen her husband do with his tool in whatever trade it might have been. And she fully committed her life to that boy. And she gave herself to him. And she ministered to him and nurtured him and helped him to become a strong young man. Maybe that experience occurred. Now she stands beside the casket. A bier is a little table with handles on each end. It was the thing on which the dead were laid. And she stands beside one, perhaps just like the one on which her husband had laid. And she knew the double grief of knowing now that she had no young man to give her life to, no one now for whom she could cook, no one now for whom she could mend clothing and keep house. The word widow means desolate. She was truly a desolate woman. She had no husband. Now she had no son. Her heart was racked with the double grief of losing both the men to whom she'd given her entire life. And Jesus knew that. He knew it the moment the man died. He knew it the moment the boy died. He knew it before that woman was ever born, because He is the eternal God of heaven. He had compassion on her, though, when He saw her, it says. And now we see this woman who lost her only son, and standing face to face at the forefront of a large crowd Himself, was the only begotten Son of God who stood there, perhaps knowing a bit of the grief that His own mother would feel someday. I wonder if Jesus didn't look forward to that day when He would be hanging on the cross and would look down, and in His omniscient mind He must have seen Mary standing there at the foot of the cross, weeping in agony and pain for her son who died that brutal and awful death on Calvary. Maybe He saw the tears of Mary on the cheeks of that widow of Nain, and He spoke to her as He would have spoken to His own mother. And He said, "Weep not." Oh, if we could just understand that Jesus knows our weeping, that Jesus knows our sorrow. If we could just get a hold of the principle that there is no suffering by ourselves, but that Jesus suffers with us, that every pain that we bear, and every grief that we endure, and every heartache that we know, Jesus knows it with us. And He knows it far better even than we ourselves know it, because He saw it long before when we were happy. He said to the woman, "Weep not." The only begotten Son of God, having compassion on her, knowing Himself that He would die. So we see a meeting of two crowds, a meeting of two individuals, and then the third thing in this simple message, a merging of two worlds. And really that's what the God-man came to do. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. And in Jesus, the temporal and the eternal were merged. And through the ministry of Jesus, those of us who live here in this temporal world can merge with the eternal. Can you see it? The beauty of this thing? The first thing that we notice is the world of death. In verse 14 it says, "And He came and touched the bier." He didn't touch the boy, and that's significant. Sometimes when Jesus raised the dead, He would touch the dead. Sometimes when He raised Lazarus, He didn't touch the tomb. He didn't touch the stone. He spoke to others and they removed the stone, and then He spoke to Lazarus. But in this instance, He was teaching something and He touched this bier, this little table on which this boy was laid. He was testifying of His power, not just over the boy, but His power over death. Can you see it? That which represented death. I think of the verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, where He quotes from, is it Hosea? "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And as He points to that thing which represented the carrying of a man to his grave, "Grave, where is thy victory? You'll have no victory over this young man because of Me," is what Jesus was saying as He reached down and touched that little casket. "They that bare Him stood still, and He said, 'Young man, I say unto thee, arise.'" Can you imagine? Let's suppose there are perhaps 550, maybe 600 people here tonight. Let's say there were this many people with Jesus, and this many more, men and women, boys and girls, coming out with this lady. Perhaps 1,000 people standing there at the gate of that city. I don't know how many there were, but suppose there were this many. And here in the middle of that crowd, Jesus
sees this lady. The Mary crowd knew who Jesus was. And as soon as they saw that that was a funeral procession, they knew that Jesus would go to work. And a hush fell on them. The hush that fell on that crowd soon spread to the mourning crowd. And their voices were stilled. And Jesus spoke, and perhaps every person in that group heard Him as He said to the woman, "Weep not." And then He reached over and He touched that little casket. And the men stood still. And He spoke to the dead boy. Can you see it? How is it that they knew that this dead boy was dead? They could no longer speak to him and have him understand. He could no longer speak to them. Perhaps some of them had been there on the night that he died, as they lay by his bed, and as he there racked with a fever or whatever it was that took his life, and heard him breathe his last breath and speak his last words, and they knew when the breath was gone out and the speech was ended that the boy lived no more. None of them had spoken to the boy since then. Oh, perhaps there had been what we've seen from time to time as they embraced him in their arms and spoke to him and called him by name, knowing that they were only speaking to a body but not to a person, because the person was no longer in that body. But Jesus is never separated from the soul of a man by mere death. This is the meaning of life and death. The physical life is that which causes us to know each other. The physical death is that which separates us from each other. But physical death alone does not separate a man from God. Now let's take just a moment and study death. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And here, of course, this verse that we use so often when we're witnessing to folks. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That verse teaches us the origin of death. Death is the result of sin. James chapter 1 teaches us that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Death is not a thing. Death is not a force. Death is a condition. A condition of separation. When the soul is separated from the body, that is physical death. When God told Adam and Eve that they could eat of every tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day thou shalt eat thereof thou shalt surely die, He referred to all kinds of death. When Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they did not die physically that day. In fact, they lived for many, many years after that. But they did die. They died spiritually. The Lord said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." When Adam and Eve sinned, death came on them, and it was spiritual death. Just as surely as physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, so spiritual death is the separation of the person from God. Spiritual death separates us from God. Physical death only illustrates spiritual death. How many hundreds of times have you heard me say that? Everything physical is an illustration of the spiritual. Physical death is not the problem, folks. Spiritual death is the problem. Physical death only illustrates spiritual death. And we know that because our bodies were made from the dust of this ground, that eventually they will return to that from whence they came. Our bodies are made of dust, and they will return to dust. Our soul was breathed out from God, and therefore it is eternal. The breath of God does not cease to exist. But it can be separated from Him by sin. There is spiritual death, there is physical death, and then there is a thing the Bible calls the second death. Turn with me to Revelation 20. 21. Revelation 21. Verse 7 says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We know then that man became vulnerable to physical death when he suffered spiritual death. All mankind experienced spiritual death in Adam's sin. And every person that has been born on this earth has been born spiritually dead. He has been born of the flesh and he has a fleshly life. But unless he is born again, he doesn't have spiritual life. When he is born again, his spirit is made alive and he has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. But the man who never gets born spiritually remains spiritually dead. And because he is spiritually dead, someday he will suffer not only that death, but the second death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. You say, "That's hell, fire, and brimstone preaching." You better believe it, because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. You say, "Well, only ignorant people believe that." Well, call me ignorant. The Bible teaches that there are three kinds of death: physical death, spiritual death, the second death. And the second death is the punishment of those who refuse to be saved. I don't want to get off onto this, but let me tell you what I believe the unpardonable sin is. I believe that every person who goes to the lake of fire has committed the unpardonable sin. And no person who goes to heaven can commit the unpardonable sin. You say, "I thought the unpardonable sin was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." That's exactly what it is. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. God commandeth all men now everywhere to repent." God, by His Spirit in the world, is bringing men under condemnation and under a realization of their sin, and He is wooing men through whatever life He gives them to be saved. And if men resist the wooing of the Holy Spirit, they have blasphemed His ministry. They are not pardoned. They go to the lake of fire. No person who's saved can do that. In other words, the unpardonable sin, in my view, is to refuse salvation. You may not agree with that. I'm sure there's some other people that know a whole lot more than I do that would take a different view. I still believe it. In other words, everybody goes to sin or goes to hell by choice, because the way of salvation has been provided. You say, "What about the heathen in Africa? They've never heard the gospel." The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 1 that they are without excuse, because the invisible things are seen by the visible. They know that the sun comes up and goes down every day. That's what they think it does, and that's what we call it. Okay? They know that the sun is doing its regular thing every day. And they know that they didn't put it up there. They see the seasons on the trees. They see the life and death issue of animals around them. And they see all the testimony of the creation. And the Bible teaches in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 that if a man would open his heart to the light that God has given him, God would always give him more light. But if a man rejects the light that he has been given, God will give him darkness. We're without excuse. He knows there's somebody bigger, better, smarter than he is by looking around him. But what does he do? The same thing that you and I try to do. He tries to make a little thing and put it in his pocket so he can control the one that put the sun in the heavens. And we're no less pagan than he is, because we want a genie instead of a god ourselves. We want someone to grant our wishes and leave us alone. Answer our prayers and give us no commands. The Holy Spirit to empower us for answered prayer, but not to clean house and make us what we ought to be. By the way, I don't like the use of the term primitive when it refers to pagan peoples. I don't think the heathen in Africa are primitive. I don't think the Aborigine in Australia are primitive. That says that he evolved from something. I believe that we are the primitive ones, and that's where we're headed. Weren't they in Adam also? Or did they come up from an ape? Don't call him primitive unless you believe he evolved. He's not primitive. That's not the beginning of man. That's the end of sin. We have the merging of two worlds here in our text. We see that death is separation of the soul from the body. It is separation of the person from God, whether it be the spiritual death that every man experiences at birth, or that he knows at birth, or whether it be the second death that every man is condemned to who doesn't trust Jesus Christ. This young man was only dead to those who were still alive. Think of it. He was not dead to Jesus. Jesus did not come merely to communicate with bodies. He came to communicate with souls. And he knew that this young man's soul was still alive. What did he speak to? The deafness of those dead ears? No, he spoke to the young man. He didn't say to the young man's body. He said to the young man, "Young man, I say unto thee, not unto thy body, arise." And that young man's soul went in that body and he was raised from the dead. His body was raised from the dead. And that is exactly what Jesus would do for you and for me in our spirits. He would raise us from the dead. And what did he do? He sat up and he spoke. He spoke. And that word spoke, when it says that he spake to them, verse 15? And began to speak. That phrase right there is the key, I believe, this whole passage. The fact that they knew he was dead was, I mean, one of the verifications of his death was the fact that he wasn't speaking anymore. He wasn't breathing anymore. But Jesus spoke to him while he could not yet speak to him. And as soon as Jesus spoke to him, he spoke back to Jesus. That's salvation. That's the way it works. We speak as dying men to dying men, one preacher said. And if we could ever begin to realize that you and I have no ability to speak to the dead in and of ourselves, but to the fact that we take the living Word of God and give the living Word of God to dying or dead men, do they hear the voice of God? A man who is dead in his sins cannot hear the voice of human reasoning when speaking about the truth. A man who's dead in his sins cannot hear the invitation to salvation from a soul winner except the Holy Spirit empower his thinking. I'm saying that regeneration is a creative act of God. God speaks a man's new life into existence just as surely as he spoke the worlds into existence. And by the power of God, that man is born again. He is a new creation, a new creature in Christ. You say that sounds kind of Calvinistic. I can't help it. It's what the Bible teaches. The tragedy would be if, like some men today, when Jesus said unto the man, "Arise," and he had said, "No." You see, he couldn't say no, he was dead. Yeah, I know. I don't understand all that, do you? All I know is that eternal life comes from God. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, yeah, but you've got to receive it. I know the Bible teaches that. You say, how do you explain that? I can't. All I'm saying is if you're hearing the voice of God today, you'd better answer. You'd better answer. Don't you sit around and justify saying no to God on the basis of whether or not you have the ability to say yes or no. I mean, don't argue that argument and say no to God while you're arguing. You just put that aside and leave that with the Lord. That's His business, and He understands it. And when He speaks to you, you better answer. And I better answer. And we better do what God commands us to do. And he said to this young man, "Arise." And he arose and immediately began to speak. Oh, there's another testimony there. First thing we ought to do when we've been raised from the dead is we ought to start talking to folks about what happened. Don't you think so? We ought to start giving testimony. Listen, nobody is going to have a crowd to listen to them the way someone who's been raised from the dead. I don't know what the boy said, but I know this. That crowd listened. Don't you think so? Here's one who's come back from the dead. I've got to hear this. Did you know I've been raised from the dead? I was dead in trespasses and sins. And Jesus raised me from the dead, and I've been talking ever since. I plan to keep on talking. Time some of you started talking, you see. talking about Jesus and about what he did, don't you think? But you see, there's no communication between the living in this body and the dead in this body. Remember what Abraham said to the rich man who in hell lifted up his eyes and prayed that Lazarus, the poor beggar, would go and witness to his brothers? He said, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who would pass from one to the other cannot do so. Jesus brings about the merging of the two worlds, the world of the living and the world of the dead. Jesus went into the place of death and brought out the potential for everlasting life for every single man who would trust in him. The world of death is seen. And then the world of life. Young man, arise. Jesus alone can speak to the dead. When you go to witness to a lost man, you better go in the power of God. You better go filled with the Holy Spirit. You'd better go armed with the Word of God. And by the way, if you're going to do that, get you a sword. Don't get you a butter knife. Okay? I mean, don't get saying, well, I want them to be able to understand it. Well, you know, it's not whether they understand it. It's whether the Holy Spirit communicates to their spirit. So take this one. You see? Look, Jesus speaks to the dead. And look what happened. And there came a fear on all. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, can you see the beauty of God's plan for His earthly ministry unfolding before our eyes? Here was a great crowd. Some were disciples, some were not. Here was a mourning crowd. Perhaps none of these people had heard of Jesus. Maybe some had. But now He wants to teach them. That's His purpose in going to Nain. And He's going to win some of them to Himself. And some will have everlasting life. And in order for them to do that, they've got to receive the wisdom of God. And in order to receive the wisdom of God, they've got to have a fear of God. And the first thing that He did when He came to the gates of the city was He established that fear. Listen, if you would have the wisdom of God, the first thing you've got to get tonight is a holy, reverential awe of God. I've talked to you about this before. They have a thing they call in the military the awe of rank. You know what that is? That's when you find yourself turning a corner and standing face to face with the general. And you stand there like a blithering idiot and can't even remember to salute. And that has happened to me. I remember one time when I was in the shop that I worked in Korea when I was stationed over there for a year. I had a 3-star general walk into my office. Normally, I would have been petrified. I'd never seen a real live 3-star general. I got a call ahead of time, told me he was coming. Well, I checked around, made sure everything was in good shape. I sat there and I rehearsed, what am I going to say? And I got it all worked out and I prepared it. I didn't have 3 points in a poem, but I had it planned. And he walked in the door, and I popped him a salute, and he saluted back to me, and I just stood up on my hind legs and talked to that fellow. And I got a letter of commendation from the base commander for the way I conducted myself talking to that general. Oh, wouldn't it be great if we knew when we were going to meet somebody face to face? You never know when Jesus is going to meet you face to face. Sometimes you'll be carried away with the drunkenness and surfeiting of this world, and suddenly you'll come face to face with your Maker, and it'll terrify you. And it ought to. Because we ought never to lose that reverential fear of who it is that we're dealing with. I don't have a whole lot of use for some of this Sunday school curriculum and other material that puts Jesus out as a macho man. I think we ought to have a holy reverential fear of Him. I don't think we ought to think of Him as our buddy. He is our Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these people feared God. Here was one who had victory over death. They knew it, and they feared Him. And I suppose that wisdom began in their hearts because it says, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited His people. And truly God has visited His people in Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, was His name. And this rumor, I like that, this rumor of Him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. In the book of Acts, when it talks about the early Christians going around to spread the Word of God, it said they rumored the Word of God everywhere they went. This rumor. I mean, everywhere they, did you hear what he did? I mean, he came and they told the whole story. And they talked about the crowd and how they watched them coming up that road. And they talked about how they were mourning as they stood there with this dear widow woman as her young son lay there dead. And they described the scene and the weather and the look on his face and the way he was dressed and the authority and yet the mercy in his voice. And they described that whole scene and they rumored it and they talked about it and they maybe embellished it. But they told that story. And can you imagine if you had been there that day, you would have talked about that experience for the rest of your natural life. And yet here we are, having been raised from the dead in our sin, and we're afraid to talk about it to others. It's inconvenient. We'd rather hear about the football game or about what new toys are available for Christmas than to talk about the fact that we ourselves lay there as a dead man and Jesus raised us from the dead. I like what the blind man said. I can't tell you about his theology. I can't talk to you about where he comes from. I don't know. But this I know. Once I was blind, but now I see. And I'd just love to have been there to heard what that young man said. Oh, I imagine they laughed at him, some of them. Maybe he took a trip down to Jerusalem one day and he spoke to a Pharisee. And he said, once I was dead, but now I live. Only those who have a heart of fear for God would ever believe that. But those who have a fear of God ought to believe it. And they ought to be busy telling others about it. They glorified God. What a beautiful story. What is the meaning of life and death? Death is merely that which separates us from God. But the Lord Jesus Christ crossed that great gulf and came and offered a hand of love and compassion to you and me. And He bids us take it and go with Him in His hand back to the place of life. If you've never done that, friend, won't you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior tonight? If you have done it and you've passed from death unto life, why don't you begin to live eternal life? Let's pray.